Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 7, verse 37. We're continuing verse by verse through the gospel according to John. Today we're going to talk about Jesus, the great divider. Jesus, the great divider. You know, in the first church I served out of seminary, we had one of those message signs, you know, where you went out and changed the letters on the sign. And that was my job to do. And I didn't really like doing it too much. And sometimes if I would leave a message up for 2 weeks, there would always be some well-meaning church member that pointed out to me, "Pastor, that was the same message we had up last week." So that's maybe one reason that Green Acres doesn't have a message sign like that. I had a bad experience with it. But you know what? I like these church signs all around the nation. Some of them are pretty clever. Some of them are even funny. So I want to share with you my top 10 church message signs. There's one that says, "Tweet others as you would like to be tweeted." Another one says, "Don't make me come down there, sign God." Another church said, "How do we make holy water? We boil the hell out of it." I'm just reading what was on the sign. Another one said, "Choose the bread of life or you are toast." That's true. I like this one. "Now is a good time to visit. Our pastor's on vacation." Don't know about that one. How about this one? "Adam and Eve, the first people to not read the apple terms and conditions." Got them in big trouble. I like this next one. "Without Jesus, there would be hell to pay." I said, wow, that'd make a great sermon title. You might hear that sometime in the future. You got to pay attention to this one. This one says, "Sin burn is prevented by sunscreen." S-O-N. Get it? Yeah. Clever. This one says, "God loves you more than Kanye loves Kanye." We could put some other names in there, couldn't we? And my final favorite one says, "What do you call a sleepwalking nun? A Roman Catholic." Well, those are funny signs, but as we go through the gospel according to John, it's all about signs. Seven signs that John selects so that people would believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. And then sprinkled between these seven signs, there are miracles and there are interactions that Jesus has. And in the seventh chapter of John, where we are now, this is the fourth message from this chapter, Jesus disrupted their ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, in the middle of the highest, quietest moment when the priest was supposed to be pouring out water, he jumped up and shouted, and the people had to be outraged by what he did and what he said. So let's pick it up there if you want to stand with me as we read this portion of God's Word, John 7, 37. We're going to read through this that we studied last time. "On the last day and the most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out." That's a word that means he shouted, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." And then looking back, John made this explanation. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit at Pentecost, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So now notice the reaction. "When some from the crowd heard these words, they said, 'This truly is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Messiah.' But some said, 'Surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem where David lived?' So the crowd was divided because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." Now, in verse 32, the Sanhedrin had sent soldiers out to arrest him. We pick up there in verse 45. "Then the servants came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, 'Hey, why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him?' The servants answered, 'No man ever spoke like this.' Then the Pharisees responded to them, 'Are you fooled too?'" Calls them a bunch of fools. "Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him?" Actually, we believe Nicodemus has. "But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus. The one who came to him previously and who was one of them said to them, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And then they jump on him. You aren't from Galilee too, are you? They replied, investigate, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Let's pray. Father, please direct our thoughts today to Jesus. Eliminate all of those distracting thoughts that would tend to pull us away from the truth of your word. And may we hear your voice today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, be seated. So there were all different kind of opinions about Jesus. In fact, if you want to look at the theme for this entire passage, it's where it says there, so the crowd was divided because of him. That's why I call Jesus the great divider. The great divider. And I want us to learn three lessons about Jesus, the great divider. Number one, Jesus divides people because he claims to be ultimate truth. He claims to be ultimate truth, and people don't like that. Now, what did the people say? Well, some said you are the prophet, capital P, the one prophesied by Moses. Others said, well, he's the Messiah. But that didn't mean they were following him. They just said, well, he could be the Messiah. And then they bring up this thing, well, wait a minute, though, he's from Galilee. We'll talk about that later, but he can't be the Messiah if he's from Galilee. Isn't the Messiah supposed to be born in Bethlehem? Well, guess what? We know what they didn't even know. We know that Jesus indeed was born in the city of David, Bethlehem. So they have all these different kinds of opinions about him. He divided the crowd. Now, I hope by this time some of you are sort of thinking in your mind, Jesus as a divider, that doesn't sit well with me. Because I always think of Jesus, you know, as kind and bringing people together. I think of Jesus as the uniter, not the divider. I think about how Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, make them one, even as we are one. And I think about all the times the Bible speaks about the unity of the Spirit. Well, here's the truth, folks. In the church, the body of Christ, God's family, there is wonderful, sweet unity. But when the truth of Jesus Christ is preached to the world, there is always great division. There was division 2,000 years ago, and there is division even today. In fact, Jesus predicted that would happen. Look at Matthew 10:34. Jesus said, don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's not too hard anyway. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now, what does he mean? He means sometimes when the truth of the gospel reaches one family member but not another family member, that family can be divided. And Jesus had the audacity to speak truth, to claim to be truth. Now, we're living in an age today, Lord. We're living in an age today where the Lord's words aren't really believed because people have a different definition of truth. We live in a time of relative morality where people say, well, that could be truth for you, but that's not my truth, and my truth isn't your truth, but that's okay. As long as I'm true to my beliefs, then that is truth. In fact, people have called this the age of postmodernism, and I know you've probably heard that word, but when you've heard that word, you might scratch your head and say, what in the world is postmodernism? Sometimes preachers just use that word so that people will say, he must be smart. He's using a word like postmodernism. But let me just give you a definition of what postmodernism is, okay? Just cut to the chase. Postmodernism is suspicion toward anyone who claims to have absolute truth because there is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, I remember discussing that one time with a person who didn't believe in objective truth. He thought everything was relative. And we talked about that definition, and he said, there is no such thing as absolute truth. I said, are you absolutely certain there's no such thing as absolute truth? He said, I'm absolutely certain. I said, then you're making an absolute truth. But 30 years ago, when somebody said the Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, the light, people would say, amen. Today, when you say that, they say, well, did he really say that? And number two, is he really? In other words, they question everything. In our culture today, you just don't accept absolute truth. And that's what we're facing today. And Jesus just speaks truth. What did he say? He said, I am the way, the life, the truth. No man goes to the Father but by me. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He said, I am the way. Very narrow-minded. If he wasn't the only way, then he's none of the ways. And elsewhere in John 17:17, he was talking about truth, and he said, your word, O Father, is truth. And so, see, we read a Bible, and we serve a Savior who says that there are some things called absolute truth. And when we share this absolute truth in our world, just as he did 2,000 years ago, people are divided all over it. And sometimes it splits families. You heard on the Understanding the Times video that in the last 15 years, more Muslims have come to faith in Christ than in the previous 14 centuries, and it is true. But one effect of that is it is dividing families. 10 years ago, I introduced to you a young 16-year-old girl. Her name was Rifka Berry. She was from Ohio in a Muslim family. She came to faith in Jesus Christ. Her father and other members of the mosque threatened to kill her. It was called an honor killing. And she escaped for her life and fled and found a family in Florida, a Christian family, where she could live. This made national headlines. They took her back to Ohio, and after the custody hearing, she was put back into her home with her family, but with law enforcement protection so that she wouldn't be threatened. When Rifka turned 18, she left home and continued her dream. She became a legal U.S. citizen. She graduated from college. She's studying law right now, and she's 26 years old, and she has written a book, amazingly, a book called, and you can get this on Amazon, Hiding in the Light. Why I Risked Everything to Leave Islam to Follow Jesus. And this family was deeply divided because their daughter said, I want to follow Jesus. And her dad said, if you do, I'm going to kill you. Now, that happens all over the world in Muslim families, but let's don't restrict it to that. It happens in American families today. You may not kill each other. But hey, do you have the kind of family that when you have a family reunion, there's one or two family members who come to that reunion and you know not to talk about Bible, you know not to talk about the Lord, you know not to talk about Jesus? Why? Because you're going to start an argument. Jesus said truth divides. Here's a second lesson that we learned. Number two, you cannot be neutral about Jesus. To be neutral is to be against him. So here's what happened. The Sanhedrin sent their temple police to arrest Jesus. We read that in verse 32. And it's almost like it's humorous. You know, here the guards come back with their spears and their shields and their swords, empty-handed. And the Sanhedrin, they say, hey, where's Jesus? We sent you out with orders to arrest him. And I can just see, you know, one of them, maybe the head of the guard, kind of hanging his head like he'd been caught with his hand in the cookie jar. And he said, well, sir, when we came to Jesus, he was teaching, and we didn't want to interrupt his teaching. And so the more we listened to his teaching, the more we thought, wow, this man is speaking from God. No man ever spoke like this man before. And sir, we went to arrest him, but the truth is his words arrested us. And that just made the Sanhedrin angrier. And they said, you fools, you can't believe this fake. We know the law, and nobody who is a Pharisee believes in him. So these guards prove you really can't be neutral about Jesus. They were going to be neutral spectators, but they were taken in by what Jesus had to say. In fact, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 12:30. Somebody said this is the most narrow-minded thing Jesus ever said, Matthew 12:30. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters abroad. What Jesus is saying here is that, you know what, by every word you speak and by every action you perform, You are either pushing people away from Jesus, or you are drawing people toward Jesus. And he says, you're either for me or you are against me. And to say I'm neutral is to say that you're against Jesus. You just can't be neutral. You cannot straddle the fence when it comes to Jesus. Now, I know for many years in America, there was sort of a large middle ground, you might say, for nominal Christians. And, you know, you had the committed Christians and you had the lost people. And there was this kind of big, wide sort of nominal Christianity where you believe some of the things and maybe went to church some of the time. But we're living in a time, folks, when this middle ground is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And you're going to have to decide, do I believe what the Bible says and what Jesus says, or am I going to turn away from it? This middle ground is shrinking. You can't be neutral about Jesus. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis said this, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Jesus. So C.S. Lewis was the one who said, you can't be neutral about Jesus. You can either write him off as a lunatic who said that he was God and knew that he and really thought he was, but he wasn't. Or you can attack him as a liar who claimed to be God, knew he really wasn't. That makes him a bad man. Or you can bow before him as Lord. C.S. Lewis said, the only thing you cannot do with Jesus is to ignore him. You can't ignore him. To ignore him is to reject him. You know, the nation of Switzerland has always declared to be a neutral nation. We all know that. But if Switzerland was suddenly attacked by Russia or someone else, they would no longer be a neutral nation. They would have to choose sides. And I think there are a lot of people today that when it comes to truth, they try to be sort of a Switzerland. I don't want to commit this way or commit that way. I want to be neutral. In fact, I heard a funny story about a guy during the Civil War from Kentucky. He really didn't want to fight on either side. He was trying to make peace, and so he wouldn't appear to be a rebel. He wore a Union jacket, a blue Union jacket. And then to relate to the rebels, he wore gray slacks. And he went into battle, and both sides started shooting at him. That's what happens when you try to be neutral. You can't be neutral with Jesus. Here's the third thing that we see. Expect to be ridiculed when you take a stand for Jesus. Now, Nicodemus stood up for Jesus, and the people mocked him. They said, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? They replied, investigate, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, we know who Nicodemus is, right? We've already met him. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus was the ruler, member of the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus at night. He's the one we call Nick at Night. And Jesus told Nicodemus, your religion won't get you into heaven. If you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. You got to be born physically. You understand that. But you've also got to be born of the Spirit. Now, we don't know for sure if Nicodemus ever became a fully devoted follower of Jesus. But here, he seems to be defending Jesus. And then when you fast forward to chapter 19, Jesus has died on the cross. And who is it that goes and takes the corpse of Jesus down? It's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And Nicodemus anoints the corpse of Jesus with 75 pounds of spices. So there's a good chance that Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice how quickly the other members of the Sanhedrin jumped on him. Why, you're from Galilee too, aren't you? And you may be thinking, now, what is this all about Galilee? Well, let me tell you something about the culture and customs of Israel during this time. You see, the people in Jerusalem, they were the sophisticated. They were the erudite. They were the upper crust. They were the socialites. But Galilee, they were the country bumpkins. I mean, they were the worst of the worst. And so they said, a prophet will never come out of Galilee. Well, actually, they were wrong. Jonah came from Galilee, Micah came from Galilee, Elijah came from Galilee, and yet Jesus was coming from Galilee. But that was their whole bias and prejudice against anybody from Galilee. I mean, they were the country bumpkins, the hicks in the sticks. I was thinking about this to illustrate it. You know, I'm from Alabama originally, and Mike is from Mississippi. You know, and there's more rednecks per capita in those two states than any other state in America. And so I think it's safe for us to say that a U.S. president has never arisen from Alabama or from Mississippi and probably won't ever. Now, Texas has had four presidents, Eisenhower, LBJ, Bush 41 and 43. Plus, we've had three other presidents if you count the Republic of Texas. But a president coming up from Alabama or Mississippi probably won't happen. So when I was growing up in Alabama, we knew we were backwards, okay? We knew we were backwards. But anytime somebody talked about the hillbillies in West Virginia, we felt a mite superior to them. Because we thought as bad as rednecks are, those hillbillies in Appalachia that don't wear shoes, they're worse than we are. I want to tell you, the Galileans were the hillbillies. They were the lowest on the rung of the ladder. In fact, I came across a humorous letter that a hillbilly mother wrote to her son. Maybe you'll appreciate this. "Dear Jim Bob, I'm writing this letter real slow because I know you can't read very fast. We don't live where we did before because your dad's done read in the paper that the most accidents happen within 10 miles of your home. So we moved 15 miles away to be safer. I can't send you our new address because the last family who lived here took the numbers off beside the door so they wouldn't have to change their address at their new house." A couple of you are liking this. "I locked my keys in the car yesterday. We was really worried because it took me 2 hours to get your paw out of the car. Your sister had a new baby yesterday. We haven't found out if it's a boy or a girl yet, so I don't know if you'll be an aunt or an uncle. Your uncle Buddy Bob drowned in the vat at the whiskey factory where he worked last week. Some men tried to fish him out, but he was able to fight them off, and they say he died happy. We had him cremated, and he burned for 3 days. I meant to put a $10 bill in this letter, but I had already sealed the envelope when I thought about it. Love, Ma." That's how the people in Jerusalem thought about Galileans. And the point I'm trying to make with this, we are living in a culture right now where we have all of these pseudo-intellectuals, pseudo-sophisticated people. And you know what they think about us? They think that we're a bunch of ignorant Bible thumpers because we don't move on and embrace some of these new morality that they claim is okay now. That's their truth. My friend, the new morality is nothing but the old immorality. And you know it. I mean, Harvard, Princeton, Yale all started as schools training young men for the ministry. And today, if you go on the student body of Harvard, Yale, or Princeton, and you say you claim to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, you will be kicked out of school. You'll be flunked. You'll be laughed at as a country bumpkin, as a hick from the sticks. You know what people today who claim to believe the Bible are called? In all kinds of literature, we are called narrow-minded, bigoted, homophobic, anti-intellectual, unscientific, and intolerant. So what am I talking about here? I'm talking about when you take a stand for Jesus, prepare to be persecuted. Oh, you may not be whipped or drugged behind a car, but you'll be made fun of. People will look down their noses at you because you're just this ignorant Bible thumper who has refused to move on to the new morality, they call it. You know what Jesus said? That's okay. It's going to happen. Matthew 5:11 said, "You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you. Because of me, be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The time of the greatest persecution against Christians in history is happening right now around the world. According to Open Doors, one out of every nine Christians on the planet are practicing their faith illegally where it's forbidden, where they could be arrested or killed. One out of nine. And as I said, here in America, we're not in jail yet. But be prepared for people to say you're ignorant, you're narrow-minded, you're intolerant just because you happen to say, I believe the ultimate truth of Jesus Christ. There was a time 10 years ago that I really had hoped and prayed that China would continue to open up to the gospel, but just the opposite has happened the last couple of years. They've closed down churches, they've burned churches, they've arrested pastors, they've kicked out all the foreign Americans who were there doing business but also sharing the gospel. It's the biggest impact since Mao's Cultural Revolution in 1967. But I've heard from some of the members of the underground church, they're not upset because the church will just go back underground. They will be persecuted, but you always remember this, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that church is going to continue to grow in spite of the fact that the central government is trying to stamp them out right now. Persecution is coming. It's worse now around the world than it's ever been, so we need to be prepared for when it comes here. So Jesus is the great divider. You know, a number of years ago, my wife and I were driving in Colorado, and we came to this place called Independent Pass because it marks something called the Continental Divide. You know what the Continental Divide is? It's like the backbone of the Rocky Mountains that stretches from Montana all the way to Mexico. And there's an amazing meteorological fact about the Continental Divide. Two raindrops can be falling side by side, and if one falls on the western side of the Continental Divide, it goes down, eventually finds itself in the Pacific Ocean. The same raindrop beside it, if it goes on the eastern side, it goes down the mountains, eventually hits the Mississippi, goes into the Gulf of Mexico, and ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. Two raindrops, side by side, oceans apart. Jesus is not the Continental Divide. He is the Eternity Divide. Because through the years, I've seen two people sitting in church side by side, and they hear the same gospel. And the same Holy Spirit is convicting. And one comes and places their faith in Jesus Christ, but another rejects God's gift of eternal life, and they end up eternities apart because of that. And I don't understand. I don't understand how two people can hear the same gospel message and one reject it and one accept it. Someone has said that the same sun that melts ice will harden clay. But my final question to you is this: on which side of this eternal divide are you standing? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you're standing on the side of Christ, following Him, believing Him, trusting Him, not afraid to speak His truth, to be for Him, to gather for Him instead of scattering? If you are, your future is safe. But there may be some of you that are on the other side of that line, and you're headed toward an eternity without Christ, but it is not too late. If you can hear my voice today and you hear the voice of Holy Spirit, it's not too late to turn your back on your sin and come to Christ by faith and put your faith and trust in Him. And when you do that, instead of ending up an eternity away from that person that accepted Christ, you'll spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. Jesus is the great divider, and make sure you're on the right side of the salvation line. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this simple but amazing truth. And we don't want to varnish over it. We don't want to ignore it. We don't want to skip it. Yes, your truth divides people. And I pray that the takeaway from this message for your believers is that we'll be bolder than ever before to speak your absolute truth in a culture that says there's no such thing as absolute truth. Help us to do it kindly, lovingly, winsomely. And Lord, help us to make sure everyone in our family is on the right side of that eternal divide. Lord, we want to take as many people as we can with us to heaven. And so, Father, use this message to make us more committed to share your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.